All right, Psalm 8. The title says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith," a psalm of David. And what is a Gittith? there's two possibilities. The word Gittith is, one of the commentators said it's derived from the word gat, which has to do with vineyards. And then the other one is, and I think it's actually more likely, is you go through 1st, 2nd Samuel, mostly 2nd Samuel, you'll see that so-and-so is a Gittite. In other words, they are from some place that, you know. And a Gittite is somebody who is from Gath, as in the Philistine city. David had a number of Philistines that were part of his bodyguard and so on. And David had spent a fair amount of time in the land of the Philistines. And therefore, the Philistines were culturally very different than the other people living in Canaan. They had come over from Crete, south of Greece. And culturally, they were very different than all the rest of the people that were there, and they may have had a particular musical instrument that they had brought with them when they came into that area. And so it's possible that this particular psalm was to be played on an instrument from Gath, is the idea there. So, but we don't know for sure. Those are two of the most likely possibilities. And then, of course, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And we see this this psalm mentioned in quoted in the New Testament, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. By the way, I'm going to mention also that this psalm ties in with what we'll be looking at in the morning service. Don't plan it this way; it just works out that way. Verse 3, when I consider, and we're going to come back to these things. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? By the way, something you will see as a recurring theme throughout the Psalms, and you'll see it in the rest of Scripture as well, but it's a very, very evident thing in the Psalms, is God is defined as creator. God is defined as creator, that he makes the sun, the moon, the stars. And those who profess to know Christ as Savior, those who profess to believe in an inspired and inerrant word of God, and yet they will insist that the earth is simply has come into existence, and all that is by natural processes that God orchestrated, have to really... It isn't just Genesis that they have to deal with. They have to deal with dozens and dozens of passages throughout the length and breadth of the Scripture. God is indeed the Creator God who made everything out of nothing. And so when he mentions, when I consider this, when you consider how great God is, that God in one day made the sun, the moon, the stars. And he spoke it into existence. And you don't think, boy, he must have been tired after that. No, God, he just did it. And not only did he make everything, but he also maintains everything. And so you'll have this stated as the idea of the grandeur of God, how great he is. And if we have a God who is so great and so amazing and so powerful that he does all of these things, and yet we come back to what would be a human assumption. If you have a God who is not only capable but did do all these things, he says in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Why in the world, God, do you pay any attention to these little creatures that live on one of those spheres that you have hung in space? Why is it that you pay attention to those little creatures down there? and that thou visitest him. And then he talks about the, I love this, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, as far as might, as far as wisdom and knowledge and ability, or however you want to put it, we are lower than the angels. The angels were all made at one time, and all the angels that God made at the beginning are still in existence. Some fell at the beginning with Satan, but the angels are there. And you think about how wise somebody must be to have lived that long and be unpolluted and untainted by sin. Can you imagine how brilliant Adam would have been had he not fallen, having lived on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years without being polluted by sin? And even looking at his genetic perfection, you know, I've used the illustration before. People who are savants. A savant is somebody who is outrageously expert in a particular field. Sometimes they're people who can't tie their shoes, but they can do this. When they were working on the Manhattan Project for the atomic bomb during World War II, this before, you know, calculators and all this other stuff, and for some of they had savants who could do high mathematics in their heads. You give them the information, then they give you the answer. There are people like that. There are people that can, you've seen probably videos of this where you got some 5-year-old child, they listen to some classical piece and then they sit down at the piano and rip it off like they're a pro. But most people, the vast, vast majority of people who are super geniuses in this little area. Dave and I, have a lot of fun conversing because Dave's area of expertise is here. And Dave can tell you everything there is about this. I tell people that given enough time, you give Dave a block of iron ore and he can make a computer. And I'm not exaggerating. Probably given enough time and so on, he could do it. All right? My field of expertise is over here. And we get into conversations and we have this much overlap. Just a little tiny bit. And so whenever we get into a conversation where we're both contributing to the conversation, it's that little piece of overlap. Because I have no idea what he's talking about when he starts talking about things that involve wires and beyond. That's that. But if I start talking to him about botany, all right, that's off of his radar too. All right, spheres of. But can you imagine having it all? And his field of expertise and my field, we're just scratching the surface. God knows it all. God knows it all. And yet, in spite of knowledge and ability and all this other stuff, he deigns to pay attention to us. And he has made us lower than the angels. The angels in their great power, their great wisdom, their perfection. But God crowned us with glory and honor. One of the things we have to recognize is that, contrary to current philosophy, the current public opinion, and so on, we are not just one of many creatures that inhabit this earth. That the robin that's singing in the bush has just as much right to this planet as we do, and the crab that's underneath the rock down at Ruston. On Ruston Way has just as much right to the earth as we do. God made the earth for us. Now, this doesn't mean we have the right to ruin it because we have a stewardship that is entrusted with us. God gave us all that we need here, and we have a tendency to wreck things that are given to us. We take better care of things we work for. But even then, God has given us, and we proceed to mess it up. But we have a stewardship. God made the world, the earth for us, for his glory ultimately, but for us. And it was given to us as a stewardship. Because it says in verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. A number of years ago, we did a cross-country road trip. This was about four and a half, five years ago. And we drove from Michigan. We flew into Michigan. That's when we got the Oldsmobile. Picked up the Oldsmobile in Michigan. Drove to across Canada to New York, cutting across Ontario. Spent some time with my dad. Drove up to Quebec, Canada. Spent some time with some family up there. And then went down to New York City. And then all the way across the country. And we went through Yellowstone. And the kids had never been to Yellowstone before. And it's like, David was just blown away. It's like free roaming zoo, you know? Wow! There's a moose. There's elk right there. And of course, we did this, and it was just, they were just eating it up. They were just, it's amazing. One of the things that, for those of you who don't know, people get killed every year at Yellowstone. Not by the geysers or anything else like that. How many of you have been to Yellowstone? Okay. How do you know when there's something really, some cool animal right there where you can see it? How do you know that?
People are stopped.
All the cars are stopped there. And there's some people that insist that they have to be in every picture. And so they'll walk right up to the moose and turn around and have their picture taken with it. Thinking, this is like Lassie. This is like the little sheep I saw at the farm. And it's bison that kill the majority of people at Yellowstone. It isn't the bears, it's the bison, because somebody walks up to this big woolly cow and they want their picture taken with it. And it doesn't want that. All right. So when it says all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, when I was a kid, my dad had cattle. And we had some of them that you could do that to. Just lean against the animal and he'd just sit there. We had a bull, I don't know if you've heard the stories, a bull named Glenn that was the steer that they have at the fair every year. Nothing compared to Glenn. Glenn was that high at the shoulder. He was a registered Holstein bull. And he was hand-raised, though. He was huge. He weighed like 3,000 pounds. But he was hand raised. He'd had pink eye when he was a calf. We bought him as a stud, and we fed him with a nipple pail and all that. And, when he was old enough to eat grass, we put a tether on him and we chain him to a post and he'd eat the lawn. And then he got pink eye. And so we're having to put medicine on his face and rub his. And so when he got to be 3,000 pounds, you know, this huge monster thing, he still thought he was the little guy who needed his ears scratched and all that other stuff. And he'd follow you around. And we'd take apples. My dad would say, when you go out to the back field and stuff, make sure, you know, you could take apples out there and feed Glenn. Go ahead and do that, but don't go anywhere near a tree. Because he'd come over and he'd rub his head against you, and he was so big he'd crush you into a tree. So don't stand next to the tractor. Don't stand next to a tree. Stand out in the open, because that way he'll just push you in a circle. And it was always a lot of fun that the field had an arc to it. And it, when you first came out, you couldn't see the far side of the field. And it was always a lot of fun to go out there with a bucket of apples and a stranger. Because you could whistle or holler and you'd feel him coming. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. And he'd be running at you full tilt with his head down. And you're standing out there in the middle of nowhere. And the person you're with, as soon as they see it, their eyes get real big, and they start looking around, where can I go? But you admit, you took them out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the field, so they can't get away. And then he'd come to a screeching halt about 10 feet away from you, and then trot up to you and rub his head against your leg. So you get this monster beast, and gentle as could be. Okay. He was brought into submission. He's a thoroughly domesticated animal. But try that at Yellowstone. It doesn't work. Not all of God's animals are brought into submission. There's lots of dangerous things out there. When I was a youth pastor, John and Alan, John's dad was a fish and wildlife agent for Pierce County. And he had some amazing stories to tell. I saw the pictures. Somebody had shot a cougar out here toward Eatonville. And the report was, and then he called the Fish and Wildlife agent, and they went and picked up, because you can't keep it if you unless you have the license stuff. But this thing was attacking the guy. He saw it coming at him. He got closer. He took his gun. He took a shot in the air. The thing kept coming. He took another shot in the air. And when it was about as far away from him as that door, he took it out. The thing weighed over 300 pounds. It was huge. I saw pictures of John Allen with this thing in the head. It was just gigantic. Okay. You can't walk up to this and say, did you want me to scratch behind your ears? Yeah. You don't do that. That thing is not in subjection to people. It's not a domestic animal. And even then, domestic animals are always... But God has put all things under our feet. All sheep, all oxen, all the beasts of the field as well. When we get to the eternal state, and there's indications that during the millennium it will be that way. The ox will lie down, or the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the ox and the bear will graze together. And we will have this as God had originally ordained. But right now, things are out of kilter because even the creation groaneth and travaileth now because of sin. But there'll come a time. There'll come a day when that would be safe and reasonable. Because God had originally ordained that all of creation was to be brought under our feet. And it's sin that has corrupted everything. The reason we have death, the reason we have disease, the reason we have natural disasters, the reason we have all these things is rooted ultimately in sin. And when we have the new heaven and the new earth, ultimately, none of that's going to be happening. None of that. It'll all be over. It'll all be done. So the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Sharks and stingrays and barracudas and all that other stuff. But God has brought everything under our feet. Now, when we're glorified, will we still be lower than the angels? So I say, there's some passages that indicate that it's only for a time. It's only for a time. Because with the new heaven and the new earth and glorification, we will have that perfect knowledge, that savant that you admire, everything and all things. The person who, can learn a foreign language in just a few weeks. Yeah. All over and done. That just all the limitations that we have will be gone. Okay. That is the Hebrew word. It's the word Elohim. And let me explain that one. It has nothing to do, it's a translation issue. It has nothing to do with the text behind it. All right. Real quick. In the Bible, you have basically three different words that are used for God in the Hebrew. You have the word Adonai, which is, let's do this, Adonai. And that is translated Lord, almost always. It is not always referring to God. It could be referred to a nobleman or something like that, where somebody is addressed as Lord. Same word. God is our Lord, but Adonai is the reference there. All right. We have the word, and it's anglicized, you have Yahweh / Jehovah, and say, why is that the same word? Because in Hebrew, they wouldn't put the consonantal or the vowel points underneath this word. And J is sometimes pronounced Yah in a lot of languages. We don't know how this was pronounced. We don't know. Because there's no vowels when this is written in Hebrew. It's four letters in Hebrew. We don't know. This is the covenant name of God. And it is translated in English, usually, Lord, or sometimes, but in both cases, all caps. That is stand, that is how it's done in, I think, every translation I would recommend. All right. And then you have the word El, and if it's a plural, it's Elohim. Plural of majesty, to some extent. All right. That is a standard word for God, and that's how it's usually translated. However, this word is not restricted to the God of heaven in its usage. If you have a false god, it's still this word. Baal is an Elohim. But you don't have caps and so on. That's just for English. In Hebrew, it's all the same. So context will tell you what it's talking about. Plus, it's not just in reference to God, because it is sometimes used for people who are in charge, people who are in authority. It is, there's a place or two where it is somebody who is a judge is also here. And in this context here, it is probably, because the context indicates this, it is in reference to angels, because we're dealing with supernatural beings. So this is a much more general word. This word here always and only refers to the Creator God. Always and only. This word and this word, usually, but context will tell you. Just as in English, Lord, in our context, usually refers to God, but in a British context, it may be referring to a nobleman, maybe referring to a number of other things. And the word Elohim is usually referring to, in the Bible, the Creator God, but not always. Sometimes it's referring to a false god, because it's a generic term for God. Just like in English, we may have talked about somebody who is a god, somebody who is a diva. It is divine. That's rooted from divine. All right. Somebody who thinks very, very highly of themselves, or somebody who is in an exalted position, either their own creation or in their own mind, is a diva or divine in their own mind. Somebody who is a demagogue. All right. Same idea is, so a judge, angel, God, all of those can be derived from that word, but the vast majority of the time, it's the first one. And in the Bible, the majority of those times, it's in reference to the Creator God. Again, Baal, idols, and so on are referred to as gods. And in our English, it's a small g. But again, they don't have caps in Hebrew. It's all one. So context has to tell you. So that's where that came from. All right, so we come back to the refrain, verse 9, real quick, which is from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, first one, this one here. He, Jehovah God, the Creator God, the Covenant God, is our Lord. And that's what it's saying in verse 1, and that's what it's saying in verse 9. And he says, how excellent, how majestic, how amazing you are, is your name, is your authority, is your position. Because you did all this, and yet you deigned to care for us, and you have given us this exalted position, and you have made all these promises to us, and who are we? We're nothing. And yet, God, you have done this for us. Lord, you are a great and wonderful God. All right. And then I've got in the middle of your outline there, I've got the passage from Hebrews 2 where it talks about this. And by the way, we know it's angels because in Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, you don't have this disparity here. You don't have this vagary with this word, which is deos. In Hebrews, it is the word for angel. So that lets us know that was the intent here in Hebrew. And you've got that in the middle of your outline. Okay, any other questions? All right, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. I'm going to be out of here. I worked hard.
You
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. We are nothing. And Father, you and your grace and your mercy, your plan, have decreed for what purpose you created man. And Father, ultimately what you will do with us. And Father, we rejoice in that expectation. We rejoice in what we have. But Father, we rejoice in the expectation of what is to come. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.